Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, title of our study, Naaman the Leper. 2 Kings chapter 5. We read in 2 Kings 5, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that he may, you may heal him of his leprosy.' And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" Well, we'll pause there and work our way up to verse 8. And Naaman, we have a description of him here. His name, by the way, means gracious. And it was common not just in Israel, but in the Middle East to name your kids prophetically, hopefully. Sometimes they did it practically. You know, a kid comes out and he's all hairy, they name him Harry. He's all red, they name him Red. But these parents obviously wanted a gracious son, and well, that says something. The very meaning of his name, gracious. We're told that he was a commander, a man with authority and power and influence. And we're going to see that becomes a little bit of a stumbling block to him later on. He was great and honorable. And note what it says and why. It says, because the Lord had given him victory, and that over Israel, the Lord's disobedient, idolatrous people. It's an interesting statement because here you have a pagan, well, Syrian soldier who's a commander of the armies that are oppressing the people of God, but God's actually on the side of the Syrians. And if you wonder, how could such a thing be? Well, he was using the Syrians to discipline his own disobedient, idolatrous people. And he's also called a mighty man of valor. Now, it sounds like he should have been as happy and content as anyone could be, but the next words overwhelm all those that precede. He was also, we read, a leper. It's interesting. No one telling this story or teaching this passage ever calls him, at least in my recollection, no one calls him Naaman the Commander or Naaman the Great or Naaman the Mighty or even Naaman the Gracious. He's always called Naaman the Leper. And it's sad but true that it's often the worst thing about us that ends up defining us. It doesn't have to be that way, but that's just how it is in the world, in the natural. And so he had so many things going for him. And I'm thinking perhaps that's why the story tells us all those things about him. Because were it not for the scripture and what happens to him as recorded in scripture, well, his story would have been former commander and great and mighty, but leprosy, you see, was not only devastating and disfiguring, ultimately it would lead to a painful, horrible death. Now, he had no control over the fact that he was a leper. And that's kind of, well, it's a picture for us of our sin nature. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand this. We do have control over if we sin or not. In other words, the sins we do or don't do, we decide on. But as far as having a sin nature, well, we didn't choose that. We were born that way. And so, you know, when those people say, well, it's not my fault, well, maybe not the fact that you're born with the sin nature. We'll give you that. But then how do you account for all the people who aren't doing those things that defile and degrade? And, well, the bottom line is, though we are born with the sin nature, God has given us a choice. And though many of us were raised by, well, we were all raised by sinners, some of our parents were just worse sinners than other parents. And the thing is some people, and I bring this to your attention for this reason alone, some people in our generation are so caught up in how they were raised and what they missed out on or how they were mistreated that they've developed this victim mentality. And you got to know that in spite of everything that Naaman had going against him, he was a victor, not a victim. He worked. He was a soldier. He was a commander. He was honorable. He was great. He was mighty. But he was a leper. And so it is with us. We can have so many things going for us and be well thought of by many, but we will still be a sinner. And then, well, you should know leprosy in Scripture is, in fact, a type of sin. And many of you are familiar with the idea of types. What a type is it's something physical that points you to a reality of something spiritual or something in the natural that teaches us something about the supernatural. So leprosy being, well, you couldn't really tell if you had it initially. It wouldn't be until it had really ravaged you inwardly that it would begin to show signs outwardly. Now, sin is a lot like that. You know, we know that even little children are born with a sin nature, but kids do have a tendency to, if you teach them and you love them and you direct them, at least in the early years, they will do just what you say. They'll want to please you. They'll want to be a blessing to you. And so we can appear to be overcoming their sin nature. And here's the problem. If it's simply an outward control, if it's behavior we're dealing with, and not the fact that our children, like us, were born sinners, ultimately that sin nature is going to manifest itself. So even the nicest kids end up in some kind of sin. And I'm not trying to paint a doom and gloom picture for you parents. I'm just trying to say what we need to do is teach them from the day they can begin to understand it that they're going to have to fight against impulses within, not just bullies without, bullies within, not just, you know, lies outside, but that internal thing that says, oh, this is how it is or that's how it is. And well, if we don't teach our children that they're up against their own sin nature, then, well, we're setting them up for a fall. Well, this guy, Naaman, he's a leper inwardly, and obviously he's beginning to show signs outwardly because, well, the effects begin to take their toll. Now, there are so many parallels, but I want to focus in on just one because it's such a clear parallel and an important point. Our sin nature, just like leprosy, has an ability to, well, numb us to exactly what's taking place. In fact, if you're unfamiliar, if you've ever seen pictures of people with leprosy, you'll see that their fingers are worn off oftentimes or their nose is worn off. And you think, oh, that's the leprosy. No, what happens is the nerve ends are damaged by the disease. So they no longer are sensitive to heat or pain. And so a guy could stick his hand in the fire and he wouldn't even know he'd done it until he smelled the searing flesh. He could cut himself and he wouldn't realize he was even cut until, well, he might already have an infection. And I'm saying sin works just like that. Because the first time we do something that violates our conscience, it's like our heart's pounding. And I know most of you, you know, some of you are going to have to think all the way back to your early years because you're just doing better. But man, it's like, you know, your heart's pounding and you know that what you've done is wrong and you're kind of half expecting something's going to happen, but you get away with it or think you have. And that's a devastating situation. Here's why. There's a bit of a numbing that takes place. And every time we sin and we don't readily repent, it's like our conscience is being seared. Gradually, it's getting to the place where what once would have just so devastated us, I can't believe I would think that. How could I ever say that? How could I do that? Well, we all know people that have professed Christ and for a season walked with Christ, and then something happens, and then they begin to harden their hearts. And we got to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. It's a decision. It's a choice. So what happens is, in the same way, you get out in your garden and you get blisters, but you keep gardening and those blisters turn to calluses. And that's a good thing if you want to garden, by the way. Well, it's a bad thing if those calluses are spiritual in nature, so that your conscience is, every time, at first it's like blisters and it's painful, but then it's just numbing and numbing and numbing. Well, that's exactly what the parallel is. Well, we read in verse 2, the Syrians had gone on raids. They'd brought back a young captive girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet." And I have those words highlighted. Yeah, if he could just connect with the one who's connected to God. She's not even saying if he could connect with God, just get close to the guy who's walking with him. Well, he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." Now, here's an unnamed hero in the story who, in spite of her personal circumstances, well, what are those circumstances? She's a slave girl to a Syrian soldier's wife. She has faith that Elijah could heal and would heal him of this incurable disease if only they could connect. And I got to just say, this is a wow, because there's no evidence in Scripture up to this point that anyone in all the land of Israel had ever been healed of leprosy. Now, there was provision in the law, the book of Leviticus, for what you were to do if you were cured of leprosy. And so the fact that provision was in the law meant, well, the cure was certainly possible, but there's no record that it ever happened. And here's a gal who could be bitter, who could be angry, who could be anything, but instead she is not only filled with faith in what God could do, not seemingly concerned about her situation, but concerned about Naaman. And well, this is the hope we have for hopeless people around us. If we can get the focus off of ourselves, which sometimes can be difficult, if we can stop looking at our circumstances and our situation long enough to look at desperate people around us and realize if we could just get them to Jesus. Because see, for Naaman to connect with Elijah, that's going to connect him with God. When Elijah speaks, he's speaking for the Lord. When there's a healing, it's the Lord working in and through Elijah. It's always going to be the Lord. So those people that we know who are hopeless and helpless, if we could just get them to Jesus, well, he could work wonders and would work wonders for them. Well, in any case, the king of Syria says, "Go now and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." Now, this is kind of amazing too. It's a miraculous response in and of itself. Here's this slave girl claiming that this prophet in Israel can cure an incurable disease. And the king buys it. I mean, he so buys it that he's like, he writes a letter to the king of Israel. He said he departed and took it with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now, a talent is between 75 and 100 pounds. It's sort of like the, you know, other measurements in the Bible. Some of the commentators or some of the Bible dictionaries will say 93 pounds. Somebody else says, no, it's about 75. Someone else says 100. If you go back, you find out it's the weight a grown man could carry. Well, that grown man could be me or Arnold, and there'll be a big difference in what we can carry, you see. But somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds, that would be a talent. So think about this. This is between 750 and 1,000 talents of or pounds of silver. That's a lot of cash. And 6,000 shekels of gold. I mean, he is about to make Elijah a very rich man. The 10 changes of clothing in their culture, clothing was valuable. They didn't have disposable clothes like most of us have today. That's because there was no Target or Walmart or Sears or Gottschalks or I don't want to, you know, say that's where any one of you go. So it's like whatever, you know, if you Bloomingdale's, if you drive all the way to Sac or something. But anyway, they didn't have any of that. You know, you got your clothes made for you and you didn't usually have many changes of clothes. So 10 changes of clothing, that's some serious wealth. Well, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you. I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." Now, I think the Syrian king is assuming if there really is somebody in Israel that can heal leprosy, the king's going to have him on staff. You know what I mean? He's not going to be out in the cave somewhere or living in a house somewhere. He's going to be close at home. And you would think that too. The problem is the king of Israel, he's not real fond of Elijah because, well, Elijah keeps bumming him out by saying things like repent, you know, and he rebukes him and he says stuff like, "Thus says the Lord," and the king doesn't like any of that. So he doesn't have much of a relationship with Elijah, and all of that, by the way, to his own hurt. Well, I like this as well. No demands are made, but huge gifts are offered, and there is an expectation of success expressed. I mean, he fully thinks, hey, if she says it can happen, I mean, here is a little gal who is so faithful, and we use that word to say so full of faith, right, that it's contagious faith. She shares, man, if he could just get to him, if they were together, he'd be healed. I mean, and somehow they're all believing it. Naaman believes it. His wife believes it. The king believes it. Everybody believes it except the king of Israel. Another irony, because it happened, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? No. To kill and make alive? No. That this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." You know, the tearing of your clothes, especially if you're the king. I mean, you're wearing nice stuff. And so this is a sign of grief and devastation and mourning, of serious, you know, concern. And basically what he's saying is, why would he send this guy to me? I mean, this is impossible. Now, again, he's not even thinking about the fact that maybe he's coming for Elijah. He just gets the letter and it's like the king tells the other king, hey, here's what we're looking for, healing. And figuring this king would have an end, no doubt, with the prophet. And then he says, hey, he's seeking a quarrel with me. He's paranoid. He's overcome by fear. And listen to Proverbs 28:1. It says, "The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And listen, I've been both. I've been wicked and running, afraid of what was going to happen to me. And there was nobody even chasing me. Sometimes there was, but not all those times. But I've shared with some of you, I went to high school in Chicago. Not exactly the kind of place you want to be in the 60s. In fact, I wouldn't want to be there even in the O's. But I hear it's nicer there. That's what they say. But, it was just a harsh time in history in the city of Chicago. And my stepdad happened to live on the south side of the city. And you know it's a bad place because of bad boy Leroy Brown, remember? You remember the song. And so, but in any case, it was, Chicago for me was a nightmare. It was a 3-year nightmare. I couldn't be happier to have gotten out of there, only visited once having left, and that was at 16. So it's been a few years, but all of that to say, I was truly paranoid in those days. I was, when I went to school, I was fearful. And I actually had reason to be fearful, so maybe that isn't real paranoia. But in any case, the righteous are bold as a lion. I like that scripture a lot. I've shared with you, and some of you were in on some of this. There was a time when I was playing music where we were like egged at a high school. Not exactly something, you know, I'm proud of, but it wasn't my fault, by the way. Not at all. But years later, and I share that point only to say, you know, years later, we were in downtown Plaza Park with Daryl Mansfield, and many of you were there for that event, and people were going crazy. It was the last big Halloween bash in Chico. I mean, ever since then, they've found a way to shut it down because there were just thousands and thousands of people on the streets, and it's like, it was intense. I mean, at one point, people were starting to throw beer bottles and go crazy. And so when all that was happening, all I could think of, well, hey, I've been here for unrighteousness' sake. I mean, I've been egged just for playing, you know, music on a high school campus. And now this is for righteousness' sake. And I love Daryl's boldness as he preached the gospel in spite of the things that were taking place. And we hung in. We stayed, you know, and no chain or, you know, protection except the Lord. Well, the wicked flee when no one pursues. The righteous bold as a lion. The king, this king, never considers that Elijah is actually the guy they're seeking. And in any case, it's so it was we read. When Elijah, the man of God, or we read, heard verse 8 that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? I like that. Please come to me. Let him come to me, and he shall know there is a prophet in Israel. Now, Elijah's name means God is salvation. So here we have gracious visiting God is salvation. And there's just something about that combination that says the outcome will be good. He's called not only Elijah, but he's called a man of God. He's God's man. And that's, of course, God's plan for us, fellas, that we would be men of God. That we'd be men of the word and men of prayer and men of faith and men of praise. But then when people know us, they'd say, man, there's a man of God, and they wouldn't mean it in a derogatory way. Well, he was a man full of faith, and he was a man that knew nothing was impossible for God. Now, I mentioned the law had made provision and given directions for the one cured and cleansed of this incurable disease. But again, nothing in Scripture to suggest it had ever happened up to this point. And so the gal's full of faith, the little slave gal, the woman, the husband, the, you know, Naaman, who's the woman's husband, the king, Elijah, the only guy so far that hasn't exhibited any faith or hope that this whole thing could work out is the king of Israel. And what a tragic irony that is. Well, Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now, Elijah's actions are strange for that day and that culture. Why? Because you always extended hospitality. Now, it's possible, and I don't know this for certain, but it's possible that he was just not hosting him because the law said not to have contact with a leper. He may have just been obeying the law given to him in Leviticus. But either way, Naaman takes offense, and we're going to see it. Now, the instructions were simple and clear. They always are. Wash, and you will be clean. In this case, he was to go to the Jordan. Now, this is a little bit of a trip. It's not like down the street. He's going to have to spend a day of travel. And when he's told, and get it, Elijah doesn't even come out, just sends a servant out and says, hey, my master said, go down to the Jordan, dip 7 times, you'll be fine. Well, 7 times, it's the number not of perfection, but of completion. And the bottom line, the promise, his flesh would be restored and he would be clean. Now, I mentioned that he was a powerful man. He was a man with authority and he was used to getting his way. And I think that can be a stumbling block and it potentially factors in here. Verse 11 says, Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, and self-talk, not always a good thing, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Naaman, he's filled with pride and filled with anger, and they're getting the best of him. The other thing is he has this vision of how this is going to go down, you see. That's the essence of religion, by the way. It's man substituting his thoughts or his imagination for God's clear direction given through his prophets, recorded in his word. In other words, when somebody's religious but they have no relationship with God, they're always imagining what they can do to please him or get right with him. And God makes it real clear. There's nothing we can do to get right on our own. There's nothing we can do to please him on our own. We need to believe in the one he sent to make us right. The one who died, not just to cleanse us of sin, though certainly that happens, but to give us life. Then we can live acceptably, but you got to be alive to live. And so he's substituting his own thoughts. I said to myself, he says, hey, he'll come out to me and he'll stand in the name of the Lord his God and he'll wave his hand. Now, I don't know where he dreamt this up. Because there was no ceremony that I'm aware of that could have cured this incurable disease. And the fact that he's even tried to figure it out is sort of baffling to me. But again, God's will is revealed in his word. And in this case, the word's not yet written, so he's saying it. Go wash in the Jordan, dip 7 times, and you will be clean. Now, I can picture Naaman at this point. Who does he think he is? You know, doesn't he know who I am? And I can't believe he wouldn't come out to me. That's just pride. And the problem is, well, any of us can be guilty of this sin. His mind is filled with anything but the simple commands of the man of God. Now, this kind of stuff happens. Not that often, but it does happen here. And here's how it happens. I'll stand here, I'll read God's word, fill in some blanks historically and grammatically, and then exhort you to respond wisely. That's pretty much at least how I see what I do. We read it, we try to explain it, and then we encourage you to do something about it. And then I'll talk to somebody and they'll be like, you don't know my situation. You know, you don't understand. Rather than just taking the word and dealing with that, they want to argue with me. And it's like, okay, I don't know your situation. That's true. But I know someone who can change your situation. Yeah, but you don't know what I've been through. True again. I know the one who suffered, though, and died for you. And in the end, we end up being our own worst enemy. You know, in the New Testament, the scriptures talk about those who oppose themselves. And when I was younger especially, I thought if someone came up and started an argument with me, they were opposing me. And then I realized by reading God's word, no, they're opposing themselves, especially if all I'm doing is telling the truth and they're struggling not to believe it or making justifications not to or rationalizations not to. The whole point is that leaves a person in the place of being a victim. And tragically, it's a victim by choice. So it's true. I don't know what everybody's gone through. I don't know what everybody's going through. I don't know the suffering you've all endured. But I do know this, that God's word is true. And if we'll just believe him and obey him, well, things are going to go much better for us. Well, the servants came near, verse 13, and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Here's another group of unnamed heroes. They're just called servants. I like that. in Scripture, servants are heroes. And these guys, listen, they are taking a wise road with him. Note the tact and the wisdom they exhibit. Now, what they're saying and doing could have been dangerous, but it appears they care more for him than they fear him. And again, for me personally, I see somebody who's all angry and hostile and frustrated, and my natural response isn't to go try to work it out. It's to try to get away. And these guys, they're worried about him. And they come with a great, well, it's, you know, let us reason together. The Lord even says it. The reasoning process here is wonderful. They're like, hey, if he asks you to go, well, you know the stories, the golden fleece, or go do this, or conquer that, or kill the giant, or kill the dragon. That's mythology. There's always some great thing you have to go do, and then you come back and you get the princess, or you get the gold, or you get the throne. But he's just like, go wash and you'll be clean. And he's like, I'm not going to wash in that dirty river. I mean, we have much nicer rivers back in Damascus. And by the way, that's true. I mean, they have very clean, beautiful rivers coming down from Mount Hermon and the other giant mountains that are in the region and the area. Back in verse 12, when he was saying, we have way better water than in Israel. I could wash in them and be clean. And he had turned away and gone in a rage. So here's the irony. Yeah, he could wash in them and be clean of the dirt on them, but he couldn't have washed in them and be clean of the leprosy, or he wouldn't have made the journey to Israel. Well, in any case, I like these guys. They put their lives on the line, as it were. Their care for him exceeding their fear of him. And he went down, verse 14, and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. I like this. Because there's an obvious parallel. There's not one of you that shouldn't make this connection. We've been instructed not to go do something radical or difficult, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We've been instructed that if we'll believe he died and bled for us, that the blood he shed will cleanse us of all sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that cleansing he does through the blood he shed. But we have to do exactly what, well, Naaman was instructed to do. Not dip in the Jordan, but obey the Lord. Believe and obey. And so if he says believe and receive and obey, that's what we do. And so we've been cleansed by faith in what God has given us to do and what Jesus did for us. And what I'm reminded of here, and I hope you can see it, is well, when God heals a man, he always gets more than he's asked or hoped for. In other words, this guy came to have his leprosy dealt with, but God in the process has dealt with a far more serious malady. This sin, his pride and his arrogance, man, it's broken. He's humbled himself. He's obeyed the Lord, and he's received not only cleansing, but there's life now, and we're going to see that here. By the way, Proverbs 6:16 mentions 6 things the Lord hates and 7 that are abomination to him. It's pretty important to know if God says he hates something that, well, we would want to deal with it. And the number one on his hit parade of things he hates, a proud look. Now, he's not talking about proud of your child or proud of your friends. No, he's talking about that arrogant pride that's so, you know, man's way of seeing himself. He hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now listen, God loves people, so he hates the things that destroy people. And it's an easy picture for us If you have a child, and of course, if you have a child, you love that child, and they're out in the yard playing, and a mad dog comes into the yard, not one parent would have a problem taking that dog out in order to save your child. Does that mean you hate dogs? No, you hate what that mad dog could do to your child. And it's a picture that he wants us to get, because pride, it's like a mad dog, you see, and it destroys all sin, like spiritual cancer. If we don't deal with it, it will deal with us. Listen to Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, and I could give you dozens of places in Scripture dealing with this issue, but a couple should do. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. James tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is an easy one. You get a choice. Do you want God to resist you, or do you want God to grace you and bless you? Well, let's see. It's so easy. It's a no-brainer, of course. And if it's my pride that causes God to have to deal with me, well, I just want to confess that and find cleansing and forgiveness for it. And you want to do the same. Well, his response at this point tells us far more has happened. Not only has he been cleansed, not only has he been humbled. Now, it appears that there's been some kind of a conversion experience, because he returns to the man of God, verse 15, in all his aids, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Now, I don't know that he's really come to know the true and living God at this point, but he's acknowledging there is a true and living God. And that he's not in Syria and he's not over there. Now, he's still struggling with some, you know, of his upbringing, because they were taught that gods were local, you know. And so he's saying, okay, there's only one God and he's in Israel. Well, that's a start. He's on the road to salvation, if not saved. And then he says, "Now therefore take a gift from your servant." And Elijah says, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Cleansed of his leprosy, humbled of his pride and stupidity, he acknowledges that God, the God of Israel, is the one and only God. Well, Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." See, that's why I say, he's saying, okay, there's one God. Can I just have some dirt? I'm going to take it home. I'm going to build an altar. And I am going to, from this point on, only offer these sacrifices to the Lord. "Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes to the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And he said, "Go in peace." And he departed from him a short distance. Now, it's a simple request initially. It's, you know, earth for an altar. And then it's followed by this radical declaration, "I'll be sacrificing to the Lord from now on." And then he asks forgiveness for future sins and transgressions. Now, I don't think he's asking for some kind of pass or you know, he's not offering to do penance. What he's doing is acknowledging the position he's in. His job is going to put him in a place where he knows that what he'll do will offend God. And he's asking for pardon in advance. Now, this is one of those places where it's interesting to read what commentators do, because some find fault with them. And they'll always point to someone like Daniel as an example. Well, you know, Daniel, when he was commanded to bow down, he just said no. Yeah, but Daniel was a child of God from the beginning. I mean, he grew up with the people of God. I'm not making excuses for Naaman. But what I'm saying is the context is so different. Here's a guy who just received cleansing and just humbled himself and just came to a realization there's one true and living God. And I've noticed that when people first get saved, they have a lot of ideas and they have a lot of, well, things have to change, but they change gradually. And I think all he's doing is saying, you know, I don't want to have to you know, do this stuff, but it's a part of my job. I'm going to go in. He leans on me. Well, I think if it were up to him, he wouldn't be going in at all. But in any case, this story, if it ended here, would be a very happy ending. But there's an epilogue, and that often happens in Scripture. Just in case, you know, we've gotten all this way, and we're like, that's great, a whole study where God didn't nail me at all. You know, I see all that stuff, but I wasn't guilty of any of it. Well, just wait. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. So you get the picture here. It's a lot of silver. It's going to take two guys to carry this stuff back for Gehazi. Well, note what he does. He not only involves his master in his lies, as he says, well, my master sent me because somebody came or these guys came, but see the contrast between Gehazi's greed and Naaman's generosity. Naaman is like willing to give all of this to Elijah, and Elijah, because he's dealing, well, with Gentiles, first of all, he realizes that he needs to make sure that Naaman understands that this was a gift of God. And anything he would receive would take away from that sense that God has blessed you and cleansed you and even forgiven you, and you didn't deserve any of it and you can't make any payment for it. He is absolutely a righteous witness in this story. And then we have Gehazi, and he's just greedy. He's like, how can we let this get away? By the way, for those who may be new, greed is covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry, and idolatry breaks the first and second commandment and violates the greatest commandment. I said that kind of fast. So greed is covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry breaks the first and second commandments as well as the greatest commandment. Why? Because the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And Gehazi isn't concerned with how God looks in this or how Elijah looks in this. He's just thinking, man, what could I get with all that silver? Well, when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. So far, so good. He's thinking, I got the goods, I made it home. And then he went and stood before his master, verse 25. And Elijah said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. Wow. We've seen it over and over. Sin begets sin. It's just the way it is. We either confess and repent, and he could have done that. He could have said, man, I got this idea that we could really use, and I went after him, and I got some stuff, and here it is. That would have been bad, but at least he would have fessed up. Well, we either confess or repent, or we find ourselves sinning again and again to cover our sin. And I don't have to give you examples of this. You all have them. You brought them with you. And so verse 26, he said to him, and there are four things he's going to say. Each of them, well, should speak to us as far as our relationship to God. He said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money to receive clothing and olive and groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Look, four things, and we conclude with them. Did not my heart go with you? And you know, of course, God not only sees everything we do, his heart rejoices in our obedience, and it breaks in our sin. And Elijah's just saying, hey, my heart was right there with you. The second thing is, at time, he says, to receive money, to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants. What's he saying? Well, he knows what his servant is thinking. And of course, God not only sees what we do, he knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're planning. He knows our motivations. He knows why we do what we do. And that shouldn't make us paranoid, but it should make us, well, repentant. It should humble us to realize, okay, God knows me. He doesn't just see what people see or what I hide from people. He knows me. And then there was judgment. The leprosy of Naaman, the third thing, shall cling to you and your descendants. Listen, God's judgment on his own is often swift and severe, especially in critical points in history. And we've seen it here. We've seen it prior to this when you get in the New Testament and the church is young and just getting off the ground. Ananias and Sapphira play the part of hypocrites and they pretend to be something they're not. They pretend to have done something they didn't. And without all the details, just know God wipes them out on the spot, one at a time, but one after another. Well, what if Naaman, I'm thinking, found out that this whole thing was a con and a scam? Oh, everything was good up until when Gehazi comes in and lies and he steals by taking that which didn't belong to him, which wasn't due him. He uses his master's name in the lie. He tries to cover his sin by adding lies to lies. Well, in any case, nothing should taint the testimony that Naaman's taking home. Because get this, you have this commander, highly respected, highly regarded, and everybody knows he's a leper. And now he's coming home from Israel. And he's changed, he's cleansed, he's healed. Not only that, he's got dirt and he's building a mound. And he's erecting an altar. And he's saying, I'm not worshiping any God anymore except the God of Israel, the true and living God. The last thing you need him adding, and you know, there's this guy who came and he ripped me off and took advantage of me. And that's why I think our Lord was so upset. Why he drove out the money changers from the temple courts and turned over those tables and drove out the people that sold. Why? Because he said, this place is supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of praise, but you've made it a den of thieves. Well, then finally, oh, there's something else as it relates to this, and then we'll get to our fourth and final. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You know who says that? Jesus. I think he means it. And you need to understand, Naaman is a little one in this situation that believes in him. Doesn't matter that he's a grown man. He's brand new at understanding the power and the mercy and the goodness and the plan of God. And he's saying, hey, be careful. Finally, he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. This is a testimony on the outside of what God saw on the inside. You see, inside he was full of greed and covetousness and decay and, well, sin, I mentioned it. Like spiritual cancer, we deal with it or it will destroy us. That's why Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I don't think he was really thinking or suggesting that, hey, if your eye lust, pluck out your eye because you could just lust with the other one. If your hand's stealing, cut it off because you could just steal with the other one. What he's saying is see the seriousness of sin and deal with the issue of the heart. Because in all three of those cases, he went on to say, rather than to have two hands or 2 feet or 2 eyes and go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's just saying, hey, hell's real. People are going there. Make sure you're not one of them. Lord, we thank you for the oh so clear illustrations here. We see those people that were full of faith. That servant girl, Lord, contagious faith as she shares with her master's wife and her with the master and the master with the king, and the king sends Naaman to Israel for healing. Oh, that we could have such great faith that we would look beyond our circumstances or our situations or our trials and our troubles to say there's a God when we see people who really are desperate and in need and hopeless. Lord, we have hope in you. And yes, we're tried and yes, we're troubled and yes, we struggle. But we have a living hope, a promise of heaven. You've promised not just to forgive us, but to transform us. And I pray you'd continue that awesome work you've begun. And tonight, Lord, if there'd be any who are in that place where they need to turn to you, just show them that, Lord. Show them as surely as the solution for Naaman was to believe and obey and to go wash in the Jordan. You've commanded us to believe and obey and to come to you for cleansing, to confess that we're guilty sinners and only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord, it's this simple. He died for your sins. He was buried and rose again. He bled for you because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, no forgiveness of sin. So tonight you can say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Forgive my pride and my stupidity and forgive me and save me. Deliver me, not just from the wrath, but from the life I'm living. And deliver me unto the life you've planned and purposed for me. If that's you and you've never prayed it before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I know there are times, and this just happened on Sunday, somebody raises their hand and I don't see you. That means you need to really raise your hand and hold it up high until I acknowledge you. And so if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to do that tonight, I want to pray with you. And he wants to work a miracle within you. Anyone that's service this hour, this evening. If so, raise your hand. Lord, you know us. You see not only what we do, you know our hearts, our minds, our fears, our ambitions, our desires. You know us perfectly. And I thank you for reminding us just how good you've been to us. And we pray, Lord, you'd use us. Open our eyes this week, between now and when we gather again, to at least one person whose situation seems hopeless. And Lord, give us the faith and the confidence to tell them that you're for them and not against them, and that you have a plan to touch them, Lord, and to make a difference. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.